we begin our afternoon meeting, our second meeting this afternoon, the emphasis is going to be on the In Christ motif as it relates to the 1888 message. And so as we begin, let us bow our heads in a moment of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Our Father in heaven, once again we come to you on this Sabbath afternoon, seeking your presence and the empowering of your Holy Spirit in our lives. As we open your word, the Holy Scriptures, as we search for truth, we ask that we might come away knowing that in Christ we have full and complete salvation. But help us to understand and comprehend what it means to be in Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Who is in Christ? Now, we're going to spend a little time on the book of Ephesians this afternoon. The book of Ephesians has been described by several theologians in various glorious terms. One describes it as the queen of the epistles of Paul. Another says the epistle to the Ephesians is the most sublime communication ever made to man. Another one says the book of Ephesians is the crown and climax of Paul's theology. Another one says the most comprehensive message of the Christian religion. And finally, another theologian comments on Ephesians, the Alps of the New Testament among the peaks. Very complimentary terms about Paul's book of Ephesians. And if you ever read it in its entirety, you know, Paul doesn't have anything bad to say about the Ephesians, does he? If you read the book of Galatians, he's really getting on the people in Galatia about their works program. You read the book of Ephesians, he doesn't have any rebukes for the people in Ephesus. He lays out a glorious picture of salvation in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. In the last three chapters, he focuses more on the practical application of the Christian experience after you believe what you've read in the first three chapters. So let's take a look here at some of the themes in the book of Ephesians. Perhaps the overarching theme in the book of Ephesians is unity. Unity throughout the universe. As a matter of fact, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and take a look at this idea of unity. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and let's take a look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, that's unity, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now that's the universe, isn't it? In heaven and on earth. His purpose is to gather together in one unity all things in Christ. So how does God plan to accomplish unity in the universe? Through Christ. Was there at one point this unity in the universe? Yes. When Lucifer rebelled, not only did he try to disaffect the angels, but he went to the inhabitants of other worlds, and he made the same accusations to them. And some of them were beginning to think, well, maybe Lucifer is right. And so was disunity represented or disrupted in the entire universe for a brief time? Yes, it was. And so God's purpose is to bring again unity throughout the universe, but he can only accomplish that in Christ. And what is that all about? It's basically the great controversy theme that we dwelt upon this morning in the message. The great controversy theme that has brought about unity, where God has set things right through the redemptive work that is in Christ Jesus. And keep in mind that the primary purpose was to bring about the vindication of God's character. A corollary or a complementary benefit of God vindicating His character in the great controversy was our redemption. Have you ever thought of it in that terms, in those terms? That our redemption was kind of a side benefit of the plan of redemption. Because the plan in setting forth Christ was ultimately to vindicate God's character, His government. And that's what is being dealt with here, unity in the universe. Okay, and God would accomplish this unity in the universe through Christ or in Christ. And the mystery to be manifested, this same mystery is to be manifested by the church. That is, this idea of the, and what is this mystery, by the way? I'll just kind of capsulize it for you. The mystery that Paul is talking about in his epistles is the mystery of Christ, the mystery of salvation, the mystery of godliness. It is basically the restoration of the image of God in fallen mankind. That's the mystery. How did God accomplish the restoration of the image of God in fallen man? By sending His Son into this world, into this fallen human race, and He accomplished the restoration of the image of God in fallen man. And what does He want to accomplish within us? He wants to accomplish, and by the way, Ellen White repeatedly makes the statement that the whole purpose of the plan of salvation, the whole purpose from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of the Bible in Revelation, the whole purpose is the accomplishment of the restoration of the image of God in mankind. Amen? That's it. The restoration of the image of God. And God accomplished it in Christ. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and see how He did this. If we go to Ephesians chapter 3, and look at, let's just start reading at verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make the all people see what is the fellowship of the what? Fellowship of the mystery. In other words, Paul wants us to become part of the mystery. But how was the mystery accomplished? It was accomplished in Christ. To be part of the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Hidden in God, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the what? The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So the manifold wisdom of God is the mystery that is to be made manifest by the church to the entire universe. So God is waiting for His church here on earth to make manifest the mystery which He accomplished in Christ, and the church is to accomplish that same mystery, which is the restoration of the image of God, and is to be accomplished by the church that was initially accomplished by Christ before He comes. Let's read the rest of it here. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in who? The eternal purpose, which is the restoration of the image of God. He accomplished that eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Now, just to see this mystery of Christ, look at verse 4, or verse 3. How now, by revelation, Paul says, God made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of, or in, the mystery of what? The mystery of Christ. Okay, and we are to be part of that fellowship of that mystery, which is the restoration of the image of God, which He accomplished through His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, and it's to be made known by the church to the heavenly principalities throughout the universe before Jesus comes. Now, That's Paul's idea of unity. It will be finally accomplished and completed when the church comes to a realization of what is God's purpose for it. So, the mystery is the restoration of the image of God in fallen man, and the in Christ idea is the key to unity. A new history in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, let's go on here. Now, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Please note the underlying phrases here. In Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us, there's the predestination, us unto adoption of children by or in Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. How many times do we see this in Christ idea here? In Christ, in Him, in Jesus Christ. By the way, the word in and by in Greek, it's the same Greek word. It's en, en in Greek. And it can be translated by or in. In Christ Jesus, in the Beloved. So four times we see the in Christ idea in verses 3 through 5. So these are some of the in Christ motif expressions: in Christ Jesus, in Him, by Him, through Him, in the Beloved, together with Him, and by whom? Well, the together with Him is, some will take it as an in Christ idea, others would say, no, that's more of a response idea. Well, I'll get into those distinctions here in a minute, but let's see what is the benefit to those who believe to being in Christ. Now, this is the understanding, the general understanding of what it means to be in Christ. The blessings of being chosen or elected, that word elected or chosen is the word eklego. What are the blessings of being elected in Christ? Well, election to holiness is one. Predestinated to adoption. These are all phrases taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Being accepted in the Beloved. Forgiveness of sins. Revelation of His will. Unity. The gift of the Spirit. The eternal inheritance. Being sealed by the Holy Spirit is another one. Being sealed by the Spirit of promise. And having the inheritance. Okay. Those are the benefits to those that are in Christ. Now, here is Jack Sequeira again on page 33 of his book, Beyond Belief. Now, Jack has stated publicly that God put us, or put you, objectively into Christ. Okay, now that's kind of a key principle that Jack will state. He puts the sinner objectively into Christ. Now the question is, what does that mean? That God put you objectively into Christ? That's the question we're going to try and answer as we go through this presentation. What does it mean that God put you, and does the Bible teach that God put us objectively into Christ, the sinner, objectively into Christ? Here's what he goes on to say. The objective gospel is the salvation God accomplished for all humanity in the finished work of Christ, which is called you in Christ. Okay? That's the in Christ idea for Jack Sequeira. You in Christ. So, what I just read to you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5, for Jack Sequeira, that is the objective truth of the gospel. That is you in Christ. That's you in Christ that I just read about. That you as a sinner. That's you as a sinner before you came to Christ. You as a sinner, that's the objective truth of the gospel. Objectively in Christ, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. In other words, the objective gospel is the salvation accomplished for all humanity in the finished work of Christ, which is called you in Christ. Now, if you read the New Testament and Paul's writings about you in Christ, you will never come away with that idea. That's not the idea of Paul's writings. Jack goes on to say on page 33, you must simply welcome your position in Christ. See? You must simply welcome the position that you already have in Christ. Well, you see, the Bible doesn't teach that we come into the world with a position in Christ. It's only when we come just as we are do we begin to have an objective position in Christ. Now, let me talk about this word objective for just a minute. Now, I could say objectively in Switzerland, I would be breathing mountain air right now. See? Now, what am I saying by saying objectively in Switzerland, I would be breathing pure mountain fresh air right now? That means if I were in Switzerland, from an objective point of view, if I were there, that's what I would be doing. Am I there? No. Did God put me objectively in Switzerland? No. How do I become objectively in Switzerland? I have to go there. Then I become objectively in Switzerland. I'm not only objectively in Switzerland, I am now subjectively in Switzerland too, both. So when you're objectively in something, you are subjectively there too. Now you can say, on the other hand, objectively in Italy, I would be eating the best pizza in the world, but I'm not in Italy. You see? If I were objectively in Italy, I would be. So you see how this idea of using the word objective, truth of the gospel, you can really get tangled up in the words, in this idea of what it means to be objectively in something, or the idea that God put you objectively in Christ. You see, if God puts you objectively in Christ, when you come to Christ, and that's when you are subjectively in Christ as well. But you could also say, for example, Osama bin Laden, objectively in Christ, Osama bin Laden is sitting in heavenly places. And that would be true if he were objectively in Christ. Or we could say, objectively in Christ, Adolf Hitler is saved. But Adolf Hitler is not objectively in Christ because he never came to Christ. See? So God didn't put Adolf Hitler objectively in Christ. If Adolf would have come to Christ, he would have been objectively in Christ. Okay, so we need to be very cautious in how we use the word objectively, or the idea that God put you objectively in Christ. So this is part of the confusion that the 1888 Message Study Committee has got tangled up in when they talk about the in Christ motif. They speak of the in Christ motif as though God has put every sinner into Christ objectively. No, God hasn't put every sinner into Christ objectively. We could say that objectively the sinner outside of Christ is justified, but not until he comes to Christ is he objectively in Christ. Well, I hope you get the gist of what we're trying to decipher here. Okay. Well, here is Robert J. Wieland in his book, what book is it? Oh, You've Been Adopted. The life that anyone experiences, believer or unbeliever, is the purchase of the sacrifice of Christ. In that legal or corporate sense, all men are in Christ. You see the clarification there? In that legal or corporate sense, all men are in Christ. But see, corporately we're not in Christ. When do we become corporately in Christ? When we come to Him. Then we can become part of the corporate new humanity, united with divinity, part of the second Adam. But here, there is this blending together of the first Adam and the second Adam. They're blended together. In that legal or corporate sense, all men are in Christ. Because Christ is the second or last Adam who has become the new head of the entire human race. Well, that part is true. He is the new head of the entire human race. But it's only a new human race. And we're not part of it until we come to Him. biblical in Christ ideas, objective and subjective truth. Are all men in Christ? Well, here are some of the passages from Scripture that purport to substantiate the idea that all men are in Christ. Acts 17:28. Let's go to the book of Acts. We're going to start reading let's just start reading in verse 23, where Paul is speaking now in Athens, and he's telling them, listen, I saw this monument out there, and I see that you're stated that you worship the unknown God. Well, I am here to tell you who the unknown God is. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, Paul is speaking about God the Father here. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath and all things, and he made from one blood every nation of men, that's Adam, we all descend from Adam, or all his offspring, to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So the study committee, others will say, well, look, in him we live. Doesn't everybody live and move and have their being in him? In Christ. So this is a text that they will use to substantiate that everybody must be in Christ because we all live and move and have our being. But remember that I said that the word in Greek can be translated by or in? Now let's read it this way. I'm going to read verse 27. So that we should seek the Lord in hope that we might grope for him and find him, for though he is not far from each of us, for by him, that is by the Father, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So Paul is dealing here with the Father, the first person of the Godhead to begin with, if you read the passage within its context. And take a look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of who? God, the Father, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, the Father, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by whom? By the man, Christ Jesus. Now it's dealing with Jesus. So you see, the in him in the previous verse is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about by the Father we all live and move and have our being. Who has appointed a man, Christ Jesus, who will judge the world in righteousness. Okay? So you see how a text can be taken out of context and made to say what it's not really saying. Another text, of course, we dealt with in the earlier presentation is, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And again, what they would say is that all men are going to be made alive, either the first or second resurrection. Therefore, all men must be in Christ, since they're all going to be made alive in one resurrection or another. But again, remember, in verse 23, it's only Christ the first fruits, and then those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. So Paul is talking about in Christ here being those who believe. Now, let me just state that when Paul uses the little phrase, in Christ, it simply means this. Connected with Christ, united with Christ, belonging to Christ. The word, the phrase in Christ does not mean that somehow you are inside of Christ. That's not what in Christ means. You are not inside of him. You are connected with him. You are united with him in spirit. You belong to him because you've given your heart to him. Amen? So when you read in Christ, never come away with the idea that somehow you are inside of Christ, incorporated in him somehow. You're united with him connected with Him by faith in one spirit with Him. Okay. Let's go on. Now, this is a statement from Ellen White about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, 23. She states, for example, in Science of the Times, June 17, 1897, she talks about the first Adam, and as children of the first Adam, we partake of the dying nature of Adam. But through the imparted life of Christ, and so on, we might have life. He that hath the Son hath life. Then she goes on to say, in the next paragraph, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And the life which Christ offers us is more perfect, more full, more complete than was the life which Adam forfeited by transgression. Is she talking about all men here that are in Christ? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. No, she's talking about those that receive Him. Robert Wieland again, in his book, You've Been Adopted. This book, by the way, is on the book of Ephesians. Paul's message in Ephesians is that Christ has succeeded in creating a new man, thus making peace. Who is that new man? Jesus is that new man. But you and I are in Him. Okay? There it is. So, when you read the book, You've Been Adopted, you come away with the idea that you are in Christ. You and I are in Him. On page 48 of the same book, the same message is stated that everybody, now here's what Robert Wieland is basically saying, everybody is in Christ and has been given forgiveness of sins. Everybody is in Christ and has been given forgiveness of sins. Now, you have to read the entirety of page 48 to get that idea. But that's basically what he is saying. So, who is in Christ? Who is in Christ before the foundation of the world? Let's read the passage once again from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, or connected with Christ, according as He... Now, see, it makes a lot of difference if you read that as connected with Christ, doesn't it? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, I've asked this question a number of times to different congregations, and I will say, how many people are chosen from the foundation of the world in Christ? And the typical answer is, everyone is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because God is no respecter of person, right? Well, God is not willing that any should perish and any should be lost, but has He elected all men in Christ before the foundation of the world? That's a common positive answer you'll get to that question when they think about God. But what is Paul saying here? According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian believers, for one thing, right? That's who he is addressing the letter to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, who are the people that are blessed? Those who believe, correct? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, connected or in Christ, according as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, who are the ones chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ? The ones that come to Christ, that are connected with Christ. If you are connected and have come to Christ, then you were chosen before the foundation of the world. How can that be? How can it be when you believe you were chosen before the foundation of the world? I will attempt to explain that in a moment. In other words, that we should be what? He's talking to believers here, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ or in Christ, connected with Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Okay, now let's take a look at this idea. How are believers chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world? Well, God elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Now here the Father is speaking to the Son or speaking about the Son. Behold my servant whom I behold. Uphold. My elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Who is this speaking about? This is speaking about the Messiah, the Son of God, the elect one. Now, what does it say here in verse 1? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. Now, let me ask you the question. Who was elected before the foundation of the world? Christ was elected. How did he become elected? When, in the councils of heaven, the Father and the Son consulted together and they agreed that in case sin should ever arise in the universe, there would be a plan. And the plan would involve the Son becoming part of the human race, the elect one, in order to redeem and save and vindicate the character of God and vindicate His law, God's law. So, in the plan of redemption, before the foundation of the world, the Son of God agreed to become God's elect one. When you come to Christ, since Jesus was elected before the foundation of the world, when you come to Christ, what happens to you? You were elected before the foundation of the world because Jesus was elected before the foundation of the world. You see how it happened? His election, when he agreed to become the elect one, took place before anything was ever created. And when it had to be put into effect, and when Adam first came to Christ, then Adam was elected before the foundation of the world. So you see how your election takes place before the foundation of the world? It takes place because Christ, the Son, was elected before the foundation of the world as the Savior of all men. So, this was all part of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was put together between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. That's why it's called everlasting. That's why the plan of redemption is called eternal redemption. Because the plan of the everlasting gospel. Because the gospel was set forth in the councils of heaven before the foundation of the world. That's where the gospel came from. That's why it's called the everlasting gospel. It has no beginning, it has no end in the mind of God. It was there. And that's how the Son of God became the elect one. So, I could give you a few more texts here. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, where it talks about the gospel that was hidden, the mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world. That's the gospel, the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 49 speaks about the Father and the Father and the Son have a conversation together. And let's go to that text. It's a beautiful passage. It's just a few pages over here, Isaiah 49. Here's a conversation between the Father and the Son that takes place before the world began. Listen to me, you coastlands, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me, the Son of God, from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He made mention of my name. And he made me, the Father, made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. The Father hid the Son in his quiver. And the Father said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Now, who's the genuine Israel here? The genuine Israel is Christ. He is the genuine Israel. Okay? In whom I will be glorified. In Christ he will be. That's how Israel would finally be glorified, in Christ, because he's the genuine Israel. Remember in Paul's writings in Romans 11, it says, and all Israel will be saved. Who's all Israel? Those who belong to Christ. That's all Israel. Then I said, the Son of God said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet, sure, this is what might have passed through the mind of Jesus when he was ministering for 3.5 years. Nobody was responding, except a handful. I have spent my strength in vain. Yet surely my reward is with my Lord. with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing for you, the son, that to be my servant and to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you, the son, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Amen? Isn't that a beautiful conversation between the Father and the Son? And that takes place. That took place in the councils of heaven before it was ever even necessary. And there you see the conversation taking place. And that is how Christ became the elect one, part of the everlasting covenant. And what is the purpose? To restore the image of God in fallen mankind. The mystery to be accomplished in Christ, which we've already spoken about in Ephesians chapter 3, and it's also alluded to in Revelation chapter 10. Remember where it says, and the mystery of God shall be finished? In Revelation chapter 10, what's that mystery that's going to be finished? The restoration of the image of God in the church, finally, before Jesus comes again. And the election took place before the foundation of the world. So, Fundamentals of Education, page 403. Before the foundation of the earth were laid, the foundations of the earth were laid, the covenant was made that all who were what? Obedient. All who should, through the abundant grace provided, become holy in character and without blame. She's just quoting Ephesians 1 there, right? Should be holy in character and without blame before God by appropriating that grace and should be children of God. This covenant, made from eternity, was given to Abraham hundreds of years before Christ came. With what interest and what intensity did Christ in humanity study the human race to see if they would avail themselves of the provision offered? There it is. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the covenant was made that all who were obedient should become holy. Or were chosen. She's even more specific here. This is BCL. What is BCL? BCL. I'm going to have to look that up. I think that's taken directly. Well, you'll find BCL in her writings. Okay. All blessings come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. He, you see what she says there, union with Christ? That's what it means to be in Christ. He, the Lord of hosts, has chosen us in Him, union with Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He has chosen all who will receive and believe and practice the truth. Who has He chosen before the foundation of the world? All who will believe and receive and practice the truth. Chosen them to be united to Him, that's what it means to be in Christ, united to Him by adoption. To be members of the royal family, He has made an atonement for sin, and all who by faith receives Him as their Savior become sons of God. Okay. The condition of predestination. The predestination of which God speaks includes all who will what? Accept Christ. So who's predestinated? All who accept and believe. So nobody, God didn't predestinate everyone to salvation. He didn't elect everyone or choose everyone unto salvation. He nevertheless doesn't want anyone to be lost. He desires all men to be saved, but He elects and predestinates, and you become predestined only as you come to Christ and abide in Him. And as you abide in Him, you are continually predestined. Predestination resides solely in who? Christ. That's where predestined resides. Predestination resides solely in Christ. And as you are part of Him, you are predestined. Who will return their loyalty to perfect obedience to all of God's commandments. This is the effectual salvation of a peculiar people, chosen by God from among men. All who are willing to be saved by Christ are the elect of God. It is the obedient who are predestinated from the foundation of the world. Amen? There it is in very clear, inspired words. Signs of the Times, February 20th, 1896. Many are called, few are chosen. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is Bible election. For if we keep his commandments, we abide in him and are elected in him. Signs of the Times, February 20, 1896. Okay, now in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 16, Paul makes it very clear that Andronicus and Junia, his wife, were in Christ or united with Christ before Paul was. Now, if somebody is in Christ before Paul was, that means they could not have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? That means that not everyone was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul makes it very clear here that Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before Paul was. Paul was in Christ when he was on the Damascus Road and was converted. And he received Christ into his heart. And at that point, he was chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Paul was out of Christ before the Damascus Road experience. Paul was not objectively in Christ before conversion. Now this is, Ivan Blazin has written a little booklet on the in Christ motif, the in Christ idea. This little booklet that Ivan Blazin, he's a theologian, professor of religion at Loma Linda University in the religion department. And in this little booklet, it's available at the Biblical Research Institute, BRI, if you're interested. To be in Christ means to share in his redemption and the new history inaugurated by and grounded in his death and resurrection. For Ivan Blazin, according to the New Testament, what does he say? It means to be in Christ means to share in his redemption and the new history inaugurated in his redemptive act. Ivan Blazin again in his little book, to be in Christ means that a personal union between Christ and the Christian has taken place. Indeed, it is this symbiosis between the living Christ and the Christian that makes possible the believer's entry into salvation history. There is no possibility of or meaningfulness to being in Christ without a personal relationship with the living Christ. There it is. So, what does this do to the ideas that the 1888 Study Committee are promoting, that we were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world? If you believe the spirit of prophecy, if you believe the writings of Ellen White, if you read the Bible within its proper framework and context, there is no possibility of being in Christ without a personal relationship with the living Christ. In John 14, let's turn to John 14. Here is the in Christ idea and the in the Father idea as Jesus sets it forth. John 14, verse 7. John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father, he tells Philip. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The word I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, here you see God, Jesus is saying, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you're in one person, the other person is in you. You can't be in one and the other person not be in you. You see? So, if you are in Christ, that means what? That Christ has to be in you. You cannot be in Christ and Christ be outside of you. So you see, it now is impossible for you to be objectively in Christ. In other words, God didn't put you objectively into Christ. Otherwise, objectively, Christ would be in you as well. Okay, so now when Jesus says the Father is in me, what is he talking? He's not talking about the personal presence of God. He's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, representing the Father in Christ. And Christ is in the Father by faith. You see? That's how he's in the Father. Abiding in me and I in you, John 15, the one demands the other. If you abide in Christ, he will be abiding in you as well. Corporate solidarity, the idea of corporate solidarity in the objective truth of the Old Testament. Now there is this idea of corporate solidarity in the Old Testament. Let me point it out to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have the following statement. The Lord did not make this covenant. Now, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, right? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're about to cross the Jordan River. The Lord did not make this covenant only with our fathers, but with who? With us. Us ourselves. Those who are here today, how many people were there today? Yeah, but how many people had died? How many people actually went through the Red Sea? All those people who actually went through the Red Sea, what happened to them? They died. They weren't there. The ones that were actually going through the Red Sea were gone. 40 years later, they're all dead except a small group that were above the age of 20. Is that right? The Lord did not make this covenant only with our fathers, but with us ourselves, though those of us who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain. What mountain is that? Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given. God is telling through Moses to the people that are alive today that never saw Mount Sinai. They never saw the Red Sea. He's saying, you were there when I spoke to you at the mountain. In other words, what God is saying, if you are part of Israel, you were there. If you are part of Jesus today, you were there at the cross and you died with him, you see. If you're not part of Jesus, you were not there at the cross. It's only when you become part and in union with Christ that you were there at the cross. It's the same idea right here in the book of Deuteronomy. You were not there at the Red Sea. You were not there at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments are given. But now, because you are part of Israel today, you were there. At the end of Joshua's life, the covenant renewal ceremony occurred. And although almost all of those who literally witnessed the Exodus had already died, God insists that his audience is to consider that they were there. Now, those are men's words, not the Bible's. But that's, in effect, what the Bible is saying there.